The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Romans chapter 5, we're in verses 6 and following. We'll pick up around point 15 in your notes. All right, it's your opportunity once again to examine yourself. Be sure that you are in fellowship and ready to assimilate this information that God has seen fit to incorporate into His Word for the edification and orientation of believers to the great plan of God that we are privileged to be a part of. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, once again we assemble ourselves together so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge, so that we can overcome the evil and corruption that is so obvious in the world, so we can deal with our enemies, the world, the flesh, and Satan. Be with us in our study, in Christ's name. Amen. The proof of God's love for us is demonstrated here in these verses with regard to what God did for the human race and did for us as we relate ourselves as believers to the plan of God after the fact. We've been incorporated into the plan of God, but prior to our salvation, we are described here in the following. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. Context determines its meaning. Here it is used for the unsaved state prior to salvation, because prior to salvation, one of the realities of human beings is that they're locked into their sin nature and they can't break out of it. Oh, they can refuse to do things, they can develop a conscience and things of this nature, but they are bound to their sin nature, and so while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right, last time we discussed the fact that the phrase in due season or at the proper time, Christ appeared and bore the sins of the world. The first advent occurred in the fullness of time, and it could be calculated by the study of the doctrine of Daniel's 70 weeks of years to determine when the Messiah would appear. It is clear, we don't have time to go into Daniel to show that it is very clear there that the arrival of Jesus Christ on the scene would be during the heyday of the Roman Empire, and that he would be here according to that calculation. Christ was born in the 69th week of years. This is a calculation based on a prophecy that was given to Daniel, the 70 weeks of years. 70 times 70 is 490, and you subtract one of those, you get 483, and Christ was born in the 64th week and bore the sins of the world and was resurrected on the 69th week. And so all weeks 1 through 69 all follow consecutively, but the 70th week is down into human history and in between the 69th and the 70th week, which is the tribulation, because it's 7 years, that period of time is, of course, our church age. All right, let's pick up here. In verses, point 15, in verses 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8 expand on what is implicit in verse 6. In verse 6, we saw that mankind is viewed prior to salvation as weak. They can't do anything to overcome the debt against them. Nobody. Nobody, anyway, can overcome the debt of spiritual death and being in the minus R category. In other words, to gain favor from God for salvation. There's nothing they can do. Everybody spiritually out there in an unsaved state is weak. And they cannot overcome the condition, which will be expanded on in verses to follow in this chapter. This condition of helplessness or weakness is related to their inability to change the status quo by works, good deeds. So while we were still locked in a hopeless and perilous situation, the marvel of God's love is that His love was for the ungodly. And that is, while we were weak, at the proper time, Christ appeared on the scene and died for the ungodly. The ungodly and sinners are synonyms in this context. Different ways to describe the world of unbelievers. The world of sinners and the ungodly, and there are other terms as well. Verses 7 and 8 expand on what is implicit in verse 6. 16. Verse 7 illustrates the rarity of one dying for a bad person. And verse 8, the character of God's love shown by the fact that Christ died for sinners. The terms of the text, it would appear, not to draw a sharp distinction between a righteous man and a good man, though some interpreters do. The two designations are used, as the same type of individual as being both righteous and a good person. 19. The thought is that among men, it is rarely the case for one will die for a righteous and good person, far less for an evil person. Hardly, molus, the adverb, and perhaps, the adverb taka, possibly, perhaps, followed by would dare, be brave enough, tomao, indicates that which is a rare occurrence. 21. It is against this background that we have a total contrast between the human and the divine modus operandi, that's Latin for manner of operation, as stated in verse 8. 22. God's love, literally His own love, is His inherent attribute. One of the attributes of God, of course, is that God is love or possesses the attribute of love. An essential attribute expressed towards the unworthy, sinners, by the fact Christ died for us, quote unquote. 23. Now, we have to explain things. Jesus' spiritual death. Adam died spiritually when he sinned. We are born spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. So it would parallel Jesus' spiritual death during the 3 hours of darkness, accomplished atonement for sins or propitiation, so that those who were in peril might have forgiveness of sins, life eternal, canceling the debt against them, and giving them what they were helpless to ever achieve, being worthy of eternal life. Sinners is used in Scripture as a synonym at times for unbelievers. 25. In our pre-salvation state, we were hostile to God, and we were His enemies. This does not contradict what was taught earlier, that there are those that are in a minimal level seekers or want to know and have the revelation of God through creation and have some desire, positive desire, to know more about Him. In our pre-salvation state, We're locked into our STA. We're in a society that sponsors all kinds of various sinful and evil things. And so mentally we were hostile to God, and we were in a state as his enemies. 1 Corinthians 1:21. And although you Corinthians, were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's the legacy of the pre-salvation state. Note also Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, that again is another type of language to indicate hopeless indebtedness, the kind you cannot get out from under. It's called a certificate of debt. We owe God plus R, and we can't come up with it. We cannot produce it. No matter how good a human is as an individual, they cannot produce and come up with the plus R factor. Consisting of decrees against us, you know, the you shall nots and all the rest of it, which was hostile to us. And he, Christ, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, figurative language indicating that this debt of certificate was nailed to the cross. Not a literal nailing of anything. Over his head was a placard that said that he was King of the Jews and so forth. They thought that would mock him, I suppose. But anyway, the suffering of Christ on behalf of ungodly persons showcases the love of God. He gave his uniquely beloved Son. He gave his perfect Son, perfect, over to this event. Showcases the love of God, which was not constrained by good behavior, but was an impulsive force while we're still or yet sinners. In other words, parallels verse 6, while we were helpless. All right, moving on, verses 9 through 11. If God did that for us and provided this for human beings, what will he provide for those who accept his way of salvation and believe in his Son? We get the much more than. Much more than. This is the Greek adjective, much, polis, then, and then more is the adverb, mullen. Much more than. This is what is called an a fortiori argument, which I'll explain. Much more than, having been justified by his blood, aorist passive participle, dikai ao, now, currently, viewing the recipients as believers and their status as he wrote, having been justified by now in or by his blood. We shall be saved. Future passive indicative. This has nothing to do whatsoever with the salvation adjustment. When it says there's more one way that we are saved, delivered. And salvation, we are delivered perfect. Because see, the verse would make no sense if you took it that way. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered. The word saved can be translated saved or delivered either way, sozo. It's a future passive indicative. The individuals receive the action of the verb, which is a deliverance. Which, we'll see, is our ultimate sanctification. Body, soul, and spirit, we will be delivered in resurrection. We will be delivered, saved, from the wrath. Definite article, the noun orge, wrath, which we've seen in Romans, but again, context, delivered from the wrath. Basically, what I'm going to get to here is that the church is not going through the tribulation. That's the wrath. We're under no threat from the last judgment. That's wrath. That is not even anywhere in our field of vision and experience. We are not threatened by the last judgment. That is for unbelievers. So here the a fortiori argument continues. For if while we were enemies, he changes his vocabulary. If while we were enemies, ektheros, an enemy, were is the present participle of eimi, we were reconciled. Aorist passive indicative. Let's use another salvation term. We have justification. Now we have reconciliation, with the idea that two parties are estranged from each other and they become reconciled, meeting certain criteria. God doesn't have to meet any criteria. We're the ones that have to accept His plan to be reconciled to Him so that we can have permanent positional peace with God forever. Even a corrupt, reversionistic, mixed-up believer has peace with God, positionally. Yeah, he'll die, won't get the rewards, but he'll still get the basic salvation package, etc., etc. Having been reconciled, we were reconciled. I got ahead of myself. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Know the interplay between the blood of His Son and the death of His Son. Paul changes up the vocabulary. We were reconciled to God, dative of advantage, theos with the article, through, preposition D-I-A, through the death, thanatos, of His Son. Much more. There's your Paulus and Malon combination again. Much more, having been reconciled, viewing it in the past, having been reconciled, katalasso, we shall be saved. Future passive indicative of sozo, through His life. Know the interplay between Christ's death and His life in the resurrected state. And not only this, this relates it to us in time who have been reconciled, justified, but he uses reconciled in this section. And not only this, not only what? Well, that's the preceding, which involves saved from wrath through Him. That's a deliverance. And both of these, we shall be saved by His life. Both of these are related to the rapture of the church, not some personal temporal deliverance from something. Those exist, but that's not in view here. And not only this, adverb malom, and not only this, but we also exult. Now that's the New American Standard translation of kaukaomai. We exult. This is the verb to boast. When you say anything about any spiritual reality that God has bestowed upon you, you boast about it. You brag about it, if you will. And there's not a thing in it that's sinful. We boast in God. So it's perfectly legitimate. Through, there's your mediatorship of Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom? Christ. We have now received the reconciliation. Adverb noon. We have now received the reconciliation. Receive is the aorist active indicative lambano. And now we have the noun with the article, katalage, reconciliation. All right. Paul continues with the subject of our post-salvation advantages. After salvation, that's what that means. What are the advantages? But here he employs the fortiori, Latin for all the more. It's in my Latin dictionary of Latin terms. Latin for all the more, or by a stronger consideration. Debater's technique. This is seen in the repetitions of the word much more in verses 9 and 10. The argument is, if God did for us the greater thing, securing reconciliation, peace from verse 1, a status of permanent peace with God, positionally, that impacts the afterlife, then how much more will He do for us after the fact? If He did this for us when we were His enemies, then we were hostile, and all the rest of it, then what do you think He can do for us now that we are reconciled to Him and His children? Now, there's a number of things, and this will apply to all believers, even the ones that don't pan out phase two wise. In other words, grow up spiritually, finish their course, and all the rest. So, having now been justified by faith, views the reality after salvation, as in verse 1. By His blood refers again to Christ bearing the wrath of God for our sins during the 3 hours of darkness. I go over this many, many times when we do communion over and over. Of the 7 sayings of Christ on the cross, the one, the perfect active indicative of telao, means to finish something, conclude something, complete something. At the conclusion of the 3 hours, the darkness hit at noon, and around 3, the darkness was gone just as quick as it came. Absolute darkness. Be like covering all these windows up and shutting all the lights out and covering every source of possible light in here. But it was darker than that. The 3 hours of darkness. At the conclusion of the 3 hours, Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." While He was in the 3 hours of darkness, what did He say? Got all the clues you need. My God, why have You forsaken Me? He isn't confused. He isn't disoriented. You might take it that way, but that's not the case. He never was disoriented. He was under a lot of pressure in His humanity. Remember, it was His humanity that bore sins. Deity can't suffer and die in any sense of the word. The clown that came up, God is dead. He's dead, but God isn't. At the conclusion of the 3 hours, Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished," which demands an explanation for what is it. What is finished? Jesus is still on the cross, as much as He was before the 3 hours. Something is finished. If it was His physical death, He would have said it right when He died physically. He died twice on the cross. It's one of our songs. He died spiritually. He's the last Adam. Adam died spiritually through disobedience. Christ died spiritually through obedience. In His volition of His humanity, He came to the point where He fully agreed to go through the ordeal of coming under the wrath of God for the 3 hours. When He became a pincushion for the collective sins. This is mind-boggling. This is totally mind-boggling. How many sins are committed in 1 minute on this earth? And then you have all of them from Adam to the end of the Gog and Magog event, all through the 7,000 years of history. He didn't die for angels. Only humans. Every sin was judged in pain and misery in His humanity, and He maintained during that ordeal consciousness. So when He cried out, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" It is to draw attention to this, and the question is rhetorical, because he's made a curse. And cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's in the Old Testament. He wasn't cursed before the 3 hours from 9 to noon, and he wasn't cursed after approximately 3 in the afternoon. Before the 3 hours and after the 3 hours, he could pray and have a response from God. As in, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. There was a couple prayers from the cross, one at the very end where he checks out his and dies physically. Jesus' physical death has nothing to do with propitiation. It was important, essential, as a transition into the next state, which was 3 days later, resurrection. Demands an explanation. 8, blood. Here is to be understood as a representative analogy. Or I could put up here, an X thing equals a Y thing. A representative analogy, e.g., to animal blood under the sacrificial code. To illustrate salvation through the Old Testament times, they offered up animal sacrifices. They're all listed in Leviticus and elsewhere. And even before the law, they offered sacrifices. In the law, it just got more sophisticated. A lot more sophisticated. The different categories, peace offering, the big one, the burnt offering, number one on the list, the Ola Karban, where the animal sacrifice was not only, the blood was drained out of the animal, and then it would be applied to certain things. On the altar of the Old Testament, they had horns. They would apply blood to the horns. What's that? That is, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that's the power of salvation. Animals' horns represent, as in an animal, their power. That's where they make their contact. They sprinkled some of the blood on the altar, which symbolized the cross, the bronze altar. Bronze means judgment. And the rest and the bulk of the blood, guess where they did with it? They poured it out at the base of the altar and walked on top of it. To illustrate that those who reject the plan of God and reject the Christ are trampling underfoot, in principle, the work of Christ. Having disdain for it. If you throw something on the ground and walk on it, then that indicates a negative. It's amazing how intricate all that was. I just touched on a couple things. Now, this is a representative analogy, not a direct analogy. In other words, animal blood represents something, not a direct analogy, as in the case of Jesus' physical blood, that just practically everybody out there thinks it's his physical blood. And various goofy things came along, it was all collected in a bowl and taken to heaven. And just, it is so not in the narrative, it isn't funny. If it was physical blood, then they need to collect it, don't they? I hope there's enough to go around. How many quarts of blood in a human body? Boy, I got attacked on this one. Even though I explained it as clearly as I can, we have a whole separate doctrine. Ritual atonement. Ritual is not reality. It's a ritual to portray something. The Jews made the rituals the realities, like a lot of people do. Ritual, I'm not putting down ritual, I'm putting down making it reality. Ritual atonement under the Levitical code was via animal blood and was symbolic, strictly, not actual with respect to sin. Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All those oceans of blood that was shed with these animals, Every day they offer an evening, morning sacrifice of a lamb in the temple. It was ritual every day of the week. And then all these other sacrifices that were offered during this time. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Our circulation system, carrying all this around, oxygen, nutriments, blah, blah, blah. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's a biological fact. Whether it's an animal or a human. And I have given it to you on the altar. That's the specific place. And the altar that was outside the tabernacle and then later incorporated into the temple complex. The altar, the bronze altar, this represents the place, the cross. Christ bore sins on an altar or a cross to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Sacrificial animals bled to death. Whatever the animal was, that was, and only certain animals could be used in this connection. Unclean animals were rejected. Sacrificial animals bled to death. They cut their throat and they pumped their blood out through their carotid artery and they would expire by bleeding. Whether it was a large bull or a small animal. Jesus did suffer. Oh, okay. Sacrificial animals bled to death. Jesus, a factoid, did not die by bleeding to death. He did not empty, his body was not emptied of its blood while he was alive. Anybody can read that. In fact, well, I got it here in the notes. He did suffer loss of blood before and during the crucifixion. Christ did not lose consciousness. People lose consciousness if they lose X amount of blood. That's common knowledge to loss of blood. The first blood that came out of Jesus' body is recorded by the physician Luke. I keep telling myself I'm going to pull this out of my file and read it to you. It's from a medical journal. It's a condition that people under extreme stress sometimes exhibit. They sweat out of their forehead drops of blood. This was in Gethsemane. And the stress on Jesus' soul was him battling with this temptation, if you will, not to go through with the cross, not for what the Romans would do. Many Christians throughout history have died gallantly and been tortured. Sure, you've got to get yourself ready for it and get yourself in fellowship. Because you don't want to mess that up. Many, many Christians have been tortured and died at the hands of their enemies. And they walk through it with their heads up. Doesn't glorify God to fall apart. We're going to glorify Him. We're going to glorify Him in death. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood. I don't know what the medical term for it is. I forgot. But there is a medical term for it. It has been documented. While it is rare, it does occur. A doctor analyzed the information in the Bible relative to what Christ went through because he's familiar with all the different things that happened to people that were crucified. And in the case of Christ, this was one of the first things. And I think it's pretty cool that the physician Luke brings it. God uses him to bring this detail that no other gospel writer brings into focus. It was the decision to not have fellowship with the Father for 3 hours. A lot of people stay out of fellowship all the time. But for 3 hours, to be cut off from that in his humanity, he didn't look forward to that. But he went through it. He became a curse for us. He was under a curse. Every time, all his history before that and after that, he had nothing but the approbation of his Father. He gave his Son up during the 3 hours. That's what this is referring to. And of course, he had to go through all the other stuff that was related to it, because that's a part of fulfillment of Scripture. And his crucifixion had to be public, not done over here in a corner. People had to see it. Eyewitnesses. And so we have the gospel accounts. After his physical death, the spear in his side produced blood and serum. He's dead now. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathes his last, and he's a corpse. He's on the cross, and the other he died first of the three men on the cross. He died first, and of course it's after the 3 hours of darkness, and people are watching this. It's amazing how people can watch things and not see the obvious in it. It impressed the soldier who was the captain of the crucifixion detail, the centurion. It impressed him. Imagine people who were at the foot of the cross during this whole process. In the earliest stages, he's being mocked. People are yelling this stuff up. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And the one thief, if you're who you are, why don't you come down from the cross? It's not God's plan for him to come down in that fashion. It's not God's plan for him to tap into his deity and overcome this. He went to the very end of it. So they saw him die and breathe his last. Now, they had to hurry up the death of the two thieves. The believer one and the unbeliever one. They had to hurry their death up. Usually people were crucified. There's records of them being for days on a cross before they finally gave in and expired. So what they did was they took a big mallet and they broke their femur bone. Well, that will kill you real quick, in addition to all the rest. And that's how they killed the two thieves. So to be sure that Jesus was dead physically, in the providence of God, one of the men took a spear and stuck it up under his rib cage. And this is the record here in John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side. And we are glad he did. It didn't hurt Jesus. He's dead. He isn't trying to be malicious or anything like that. He's just doing a job to be sure that the man's dead. And he inserted that spear, and out came blood, and the Bible translates it water. Technically, there's a separation that occurs in the blood when physical death occurs. You can check it out. Blood and serum. A viscous type substance ran down. Demonstrating one thing, that he was dead. Two, that he still had plenty of blood left in his body when he died physically. Of course, he did a lot of bleeding with the crown of thorns and the scourging of his back in Pilate's courtyard. He took that abuse. None of those things, people, none of those things atone for sin. They fulfill Bible prophecy. That's extremely important. But not one of those things atoned for sin. No physical abuse put upon him. There was abuses that didn't involve shedding blood, slapping him, mocking him, soldiers walking up and sticking a reed in his hand and bowing down before him and slapping him. Hail, King of the Jews. He went through all that. He had fellowship with the Father. That's just humans being like they can be. But those things were all prophesied in the prophets and in Psalms. Kind of interesting to read those if you get around to it. Literal blood cannot cleanse a non-physical thing like sins. Certainly, literal blood cannot be the meaning of John 6:56. Well, the whole context here. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 52. So Jesus said to them, because see, it comes off the thing. We know Jesus isn't bread. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give him for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? As in cannibalism. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. So we don't take that as literal, do we? It's figurative language. Eating and drinking is a picture of faith. Faith in the work of Christ provides salvation. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Well, we disdain anybody that eats flesh and drinks blood. That's quite inappropriate. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me and also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He comes full circle. Not as the fathers ate and died. The bread that they ate in the wilderness, by the way, was a picture of salvation. You need bread, you need food to survive. Without which you will die. And to live spiritually, you need to eat and drink. It's in the Lord's table. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. You know one of the upshots of this doctrine that he taught in this fashion? A bunch of his disciples peeled off. Followers. Not the 12, but the therefore, many of his disciples, verse 60, when they heard this said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples complained at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Anyway, we're not there, so we're just here to show you that it's not literal blood. And we'll still use the word blood in the songs. But immediately I know it's the spiritual death of Christ. Sixteen, we shall be saved, refers to a future outcome of having been justified, now been justified. We are said to be saved from It has the article. The wrath of God through him. 18. This cannot refer to eternal wrath. That is reserved for unbelievers. 19. As of our salvation, this wrath holds no threat to those who are justified. We know it is coming for unbelievers, but it holds no threat over us. The wrath that was over us, or the condemnation that was over us, was set aside when we believed in Christ. Forever. 100% forever. Nothing else has to be done, and we can't mess it up. That's doctrine of eternal security. So this deliverance was secured at the moment of salvation, saving faith. The answer to the wrath we shall be saved from is the same one set forth in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining a deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the context of 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and so forth has to do with the rapture and the pre-tribulational rapture. It's right there. This is a promise of deliverance from the seven-year tribulation. Wrath, among other things, is used to describe this period. It's the wrath on the nations, specified in the book of Revelation under the seven seal judgments. We're seeing in history now the buildup of the kinds of things that are going to explode in the tribulation. 600 minor quakes in Southern California. Yellowstone's cranking up. That mountain up in the Pacific Northwest. Activities going on. California and Nevada are suffering the most severe droughts in their entire history. You know, I could go on and on. The kind of stuff that's popping up all over the earth as a precursor to what's coming. And we're going to see more of it in the short time we're left here. In all these ways, wars and talks of war everywhere. Everywhere. But Christ controls history, and it'll all be brought together. But still, the trib is called the wrath, the day of his wrath, where Christ will administer the seal judgments from the third heaven and will come back and clean it all up at the second advent. And then in wrath, remove all unbelievers from the earth, from the trib. That's all wrath leading in to the glorious kingdom of God on earth. We'll be delivered from that. We don't have to go through a day of it. The church will not have to go through the tribulation, experience 1 hour on this earth viewing the Antichrist and all his antics. We'll pick this up tomorrow night. See you then. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, build us up in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.